the Romans wrote. All the verses in the book of Romans that you can quote to somebody to point to them, look, they're sinners. They have need of forgiveness and salvation, and that Jesus is our Savior, that we are saved in a sense by grace of God, and that there's eternal life in Christ Jesus, and we need to put our trust in Him. That's all in Romans. And we have seen that. We have seen how Paul has laid that foundation clearly in the first few chapters, that we are all sinners. And then there's the message of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. We have seen the victory we can have in Jesus. We have seen that we are not just freed to be free from sin, but we are free to serve God. That we are now, in a sense, in a different servanthood. We are slaves of righteousness, as he calls it in Romans 6. Then we talked about the difference between the law of Moses and the grace of God, and how that all works out, and the faith in God, how it all relates to us, the role of Israel and God's plan for Israel. And then we have seen practical advices, verses chapters 12 and on. And then in the last chapter of 14 that we looked last week, we've seen how Paul started specifically talking about how we as Christians are to relate to one another, but when there's a difference in maturity. Those who are more mature in faith and those who are less mature in faith, or how he called it strong and weak in faith. And the issues we talked about back in that day were the issues of food, days, and drink. And some Christians obviously had freedom to eat any food, while other Christians had problems with it because they were in a pagan world, and many meats that they would buy at the market would generally be offered to idols, and some had issues with that. And Paul said, I know that there's nothing to it. But he also introduced this law of love, that as Christians we are to consider each other. So that for the sake of food, I will not stumble my brother. If somebody is stumbled by eating meat, I will not eat meat ever again. That was kind of his attitude. And he talked about how those who are weak are not to judge those who are strong, meaning that to judge those who eat meat, and those who are strong not to condemn those who are weak, meaning those who can eat meat, not to condemn those who don't, as because they're weak. So it both plays both ways, and we talked how some of those things apply today, and what are some of the present day things that can be these strong and weak issues. So in the line of that thinking, he continues on in verse 1 of 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, interesting here, Paul clearly identifies himself as the one who is strong in faith. So he says, we who are strong. It's a kind of a joint edification, not just saying this to you, speaking from kind of a higher position that I'm perfect, is saying all of us, we need to, who are strong, to bear, you know, the weakness of those who are weak. And this word scruples, in particularly in Greek, has the idea of error that arises from weakness of mind. So Paul clearly in this word states what is the issue. It's not the issue itself that's the problem, it's the individual conviction, and he talked about it last time. It's their conviction that they shouldn't eat particular thing or they should keep particular days, and says those are not real issues. It's just something that they struggle themselves in their minds, and because of that we are to bear them. We are not to look down upon them. We are to encourage them. We are not to do anything in a sense that will destroy their faith, because we are not to please ourselves. And again, this confirmation, as we keep on going in the book of Romans, we as Christians are not to live for ourselves. Romans 12:1, present our bodies as the living sacrifice. As Christians, again, we are to live for God primarily and for others. And if we focus on those things, God will take care of our individual needs. Because we are not living for ourselves. That's the point what Paul is trying to emphasize here. And then top of it, he adds, we are not to please ourselves. We actually to consider, you know, what will be a blessing for my brother and sister in the Lord? What can please them? Which obviously indicates sometimes you will do things that don't please you to please others. In the context, obviously, let's say eating meats. Well, Paul obviously liked eating meat, but he said he would rather not eat meat. So he will eat something that's not meat, so he'll be a vegetarian, and will not please himself with that for the sake of somebody who might be offended. At times, it requires a sacrifice. To benefit somebody else's faith requires sometimes personal sacrifice. To do something that may not be the easiest thing for us to do. He says, each of us please his neighbor for his good. And it's interesting, again, this emphasis for somebody else's benefit. And we all know, it doesn't take much. In our world today, you notice that the emphasis is on yourself. Everything in this modern society is about pleasing yourself. All the commercials are not about, look, how can you bless somebody else? Maybe few. Majority of the commercials is, do it for yourself. You deserve it. It's all for you. You. Has nothing to do with what will benefit somebody else. Totally contrary to the teachings of Christ or the scriptures. So it's easy for us being bombarded with these things in our society to adopt that kind of a thinking and focus, well, what will benefit me? How can I use this for myself, for my pleasure? Well, Paul says, no, think actually further than that. How can you bless somebody else, please somebody else for their good? Now, that's a big step. Why? Well, obviously, that's what Christ did. Jesus came to this earth for our benefit. He did not benefit, in a sense, from it in any ways. We were the beneficiaries of his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. His whole life was dedicated for the benefit of somebody else. Jesus said himself, when we were in John, that he does the will of the Father. Whatever Father tells him to do, he does it. And he doesn't do things that for his own pleasure, but to please the Father. And it shows us this is the heart of God. God himself made a step towards mankind to help mankind, to benefit mankind. And he expects us, once he saves us, to act in his character, to think of others. And that's hard, obviously. It's hard at times for us to think what will benefit somebody else. We like ourselves. So it's not a bad thing at times, but it is a challenging thing to really live in that context of, okay, I have to think outside of myself. Now, God has his ways of working these things in us. When you're a single person, it's easy to always think about yourself. Once you get married, God starts to stretch your thinking. And oftentimes in marriage, issues arise when a spouse decides to more focus on themselves than on the spouse. That's when the issues often arise, because we become more selfish and not towards the benefit of our spouse. Then God can add children. And then stretches you further. You continually have to learn to think about somebody else, not yourself. And it's fascinating how we are, in a sense, God surrounds us with these things and opportunities. And then I would say further, in the church family, he brings people to our lives that we now have to consider. People who we should pray for, think about, and consider what can we do to benefit them. Especially staying within this context, those who are weaker in faith, who have issues that they struggle with, that are not in reality issues of faith that determine their salvation or anything else, but it's an issue that is a stumbling block for them. And we can look at them and go, wow, you struggle with that? Or we can be, I can't believe this. Yet, we are not to act sometimes how we feel, but rather consider them. How can we edify them in the Lord? How can we build them up? And obviously he says, for Christ did not please himself. That's the principle that we use, that we rely on. We look unto Christ, how he did not live for himself. As the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He took on himself what we deserved. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And how true this is, right? We all know, any one of us who have trusted in the Lord for some time, we know that when we pick up our Bibles, when we read it, when we are in the scripture, we find comfort, we find hope. There's something about it that just so special. It allows us to be at that place where we can truly be blessed by the Lord. And I don't find anything else being as comforting as the scriptures are. Now, I love fellowshipping, I love worshiping the Lord, there's all these aspects. But the word itself is something special. And again, it's often been said, it is true, it's the love letter from God to us. Something that he wrote thinking about us. And I would say thinking about you and me. He's a missing God. He knows all things. He knew you before you were born. And I believe when he was communicating, inspiring these men to write down these verses in the Bible, he also was thinking about you, how they would benefit you. And they do benefit us. You know what? It doesn't matter how you feel. When you open your Bible, when you open the Word, and just let the Word speak, how quickly it can change the perspective, the circumstances, your feelings. Because there's power in it. It's the living Word. And the reason is because the Word puts the focus in the right place. You see, when you're going through something, it's easy to look at the circumstances and yourselves and be concerned about that. And if that's the only thing you see, you're limited. Just like the Israelites when they were facing the Philistines during Saul's reign. All they could see was Goliath and not past him. And they were terrified. They couldn't fight. They couldn't resist. But yet there was one young man who saw past Goliath. Because his trust was truly in the Lord. And he saw beyond him. And he knew that even though as a little boy, he could defeat him. Why? Because his eyes were on the Lord. He knew that God was capable. And that's why I love the scriptures. That's why we study them. Because they put our focus in the right place. We can look at it from the better perspective. We can see things with God's eyes. And oftentimes when you read the scriptures, how often do you find a reminder that you're loved, that you're cared for, that you're precious in God's sight? And also he mentions that the events, the people, everything that we find in the scriptures are there for our learning. And it's so amazing that God wants us to learn often from the mistake of others. And that's what I loved about the Bible. All the heroes have flaws. The Bible is so honest about some of the greatest men of faith. I mean, look at the giants of the faith. Abraham. Well, he was a Gentile at first. Then a liar. Jeopardized his wife twice. Decided to help God by being in an affair that God did not approve. Yet, he is one of the prime examples of faith. Look at David. An adulterer, murderer, liar. Yet, a prime example of somebody trusting God. And we can go on, Jacob and many others. Bible heroes, because they are. And God allows us to look at their lives so that we can learn from them, so we can find comfort. Because at times we may act like some of them. And looking at them, we are reminded God is not done with us. God has not put us away or thought of us that we're useless, because some of the greatest heroes made mistakes. That's the comforting thing. Gives us hope that we could be used. Verse 5, this is like a prayer of Paul. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Paul's exhortation, you know, for us to look at the Bible, to take its words seriously, and in the line of that, then he prays that may God grant you the ability to be like-minded, to have a same mind for one another. And one of the often problems, sadly, in the church is there's too much division in the body of Christ. Christians often fight for silly reasons, things that don't matter. We just talked with my father-in-law yesterday about that. Oftentimes, there's so many fighting in the body of Christ for the reasons that do not matter. We talked about these gray issues, unimportant areas, that we act towards each other not with the same mind, but with a contrary mind. And Paul prays in the sense with the same thing that Jesus prayed in John 17, for the unity of believers, of like-mindedness, to think in this context to benefit somebody else, not to put them down. He says, according to Christ Jesus, because that's what Jesus was focused on. You remember when disciples came to Jesus and said, look, there's this guy who does these things in your name, but he is not with us. Therefore, we told him not to do it. What did Jesus say? Don't forbid him. If he is not against you, he is for you. Totally changed their focus. They were willing to, you have to be the part of our group. You have to act like us, be like us, whatever. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. And often he had to rebuke his disciples, didn't he? Because of this exclusivity attitude. Even with children. And again, he talks about that God is a God of patience and comfort. And again, I love that. You know, again, this reminder that God is patient with us. We are often not patient with us. Or God, we are often not even patient with others. We expect things to be quick and fast. Or we expect changes, whether it be in our own lives or in the lives of others, to go certain speed. May God grant us patience when we deal with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because at times, we really need it. Because God is patient with them. God is not done with them. And then he is God of comfort. Again, this reminder again of the comfort that comes from God. And I think all of us know there are times that only God can provide comfort that nobody else can. You know, in your darkest moments, in your hours of struggle, it's those words from the scriptures in particular that can bring you comfort like nothing else. That's because our God cares. I'm always fascinated. I was to be blamed at this when I was an atheist. But you know, modern day atheists, they're quick to portray God as this kind of a ugly murderer, mass murderer, selfish kind of a creature, whatever the words they use. And I find it ironic that they would use those descriptions of God. And oftentimes when I hear that, and even when I encounter some atheists and they talk in that way, I always want to tell them, you're right. Because that's not God. God of the Bible. God who gave us the Bible is not like that. God you're talking about does not exist. Talk to any believer, follower of Christ, and ask them, what's their experience with God? Or these Bible characters we talked about. When we encounter David, Moses, Abraham in heaven and ask them, how is God for you? Would any of them say, oh, he was ruthless to me? No. They all talk about gracious and patient and kind and loving because that's how he is. God is there for you. His word is there for you. Again, let's focus a little bit on this prayer. His prayer is that God will help us to be like-minded, to be like Jesus. And I think those are good things too. You know, if you don't have it underlined in your Bibles, if you don't know how to pray for the church in general, these are the things to pray for. To be of one mind, to think about the same things, focus on the same things, having the same goal. You know, some churches have a goal to fill the pews, some churches have certain goals. But what is the goal of the church? What's the ultimate goal of the church? Preaching the gospel and discipleship. That's it. Churches are not to be concerned about many things that churches are concerned today, except these things primarily. It says to be of one mouth. I love that. Doesn't mean obviously we say the same things, act the same way, and repeat one another. But I think primarily the idea, what he has in mind, is to focus on this commission that Christ gave to the church. To preach the gospel, to disciple, to teach the word, to exhort and encourage. To glorify God together, not to fight with each other. To lift each other up. To rejoice when somebody is rejoicing, to be sorrowful when somebody is sorrowful. Truly be one body. And then said, in the light of these things, says to receive one another. It's the same as in verse 1 of the last chapter. I mean, opening yourself to somebody else. Be willing to receive them. Even though you may disagree with your brother or sister in some areas, still be willing to receive them as your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because he says, Christ received you. If Christ received you, he received them. If you don't receive them, you're not receiving Christ and his work in that person's life. That's the ultimate. So, that's his prayer. We do these things for the glory of God. And I believe that it is true. If we are truly showing to the world that we are a church, we will do that by loving each other. And if we are loving each other, as Christ said that we should love each other, that will be for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but it will be for God's glory. God will be glorified in that. You know what? And I hope that that's our desire as we live as followers of Christ, to glorify God with our lives. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. So these all are quotations from 2 Samuel 22:50, Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10. And he just reminds us, you know, that Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jews, and that's the truth. You look in the Gospels, he primarily ministered to the Jews because he was their promised Messiah. Again, as we read at the beginning, as they, some of them recognize on that Palm Sunday that he is the one who fulfilled the prophecies. He is the one who meets all the criteria for the Messiah, because he was the Messiah. He was there to confirm those promises given to the fathers, as God spoke to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, as God spoke to Moses about Messiah. Jesus fulfilled it. As I made reference to, God spoke to Daniel about what's going to happen to Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled it. That was his ministry to the Jews. But it's interesting, his ministry to the Jews benefited the whole world. A Jewish Messiah is not just Messiah for the Jews, but for the whole world. So that the Gentiles, as the word says, may glorify God for his mercy. Gentiles who do not deserve mercy of God, just like Jews did not deserve to be chosen by God, yet in God's great mercy, he offered his salvation to all. And I love how he mentions this. Jesus was a servant. And Jesus saw himself as a servant. In Mark, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As Christians, we are to follow Christ. And we truly are to look at ourselves as servants. And that's hard, isn't it? It's easy to say, I'm a servant of God, until somebody treats you as one. Then you really know how servant-hearted you are. But the one who serves benefits others. Servant's life is solely for the benefit of the people he serves, not for his own. And that was the life of Christ. Verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, how he... I love these repetitions. God of hope, God of comfort, God, patience. Now here is God of hope. Again, hope comes into picture. And we talked about this before. The hope that obviously the Bible talks about, and the hope that the world has, and the hope that is used in our... In English today, are two different things. In today's world, when you talk about hope, we talked about it, it's not biblical idea of hope. Because people today, when they talk about hope, they think about wishful thinking. Something you don't know and it will happen, but you hope it might happen. People work really, really hard to become very rich. They hope, but they don't know if that will happen. They play lottery hoping to win. But that's not what Bible means by hope. When Bible talks about hope, we talked about it before, it's a surety of knowing that something's going to happen. So we have a hope of heaven, because we will be in heaven. We have hope that we will be delivered from this body at one point. That's not a wishful thinking. It will happen. We just have to wait. So hope is something temporary that will have its own fulfillment. That's a biblical hope. I don't have a wishful thinking. I know. I just have to wait. And God is God of hope. He gives us hope. We have something to look forward to. And that's the beautiful thing about our God. He gives us a lot of things to look forward to. And I honestly look forward to heaven. I look forward to meeting all these men and women of faith that have gone before us. I look forward to meeting some of them. I know, for example, one of the more modern authors that I've learned a lot from is C.S. Lewis. I look forward to meeting him. It'll be an amazing time to see him, because I've grown myself a lot through his ministry, even though probably he's not aware of that. But that's one of the hopes I have. And it's not a wishful thinking, because I have a promise of heaven. And that's beautiful. Now, he talks about, I fill you with all joy and peace. Obviously, joy is something that is not dependent on the circumstances, but it's based on reality, that you're saved, that you're loved by God. Therefore, you can rejoice. It's not the same as happiness, because happiness is based on circumstances. Joy surpasses circumstances. And it's often connected, as it is in this case, with peace. And this is not the peace that, oh, everything's peaceful, I'm at peace. No, it's the peace of God. That you can, in the storms of life, have peace, knowing that God is in control, that things will work out. Then when you don't know, maybe even at times, how the next month is going to look like for you because of maybe whatever is ahead of you, you can have peace. Because he said, do not worry about those things. Don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Look at the birds. They don't worry about those things, and God provides for them. Again, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. And notice that joy and peace are connected with believing. And how true that is. I lose joy, I lose peace when I'm not trusting God. When I'm not believing His word and His promises. When people say they don't have joy, they don't have peace, it's because they're not trusting. That's the root of it. Because they're not trusting God. If they were truly trusting God, there will be peace. There will be joy. So if you're struggling at times with joy or peace, just ask yourself, am I really trusting God? Lord, am I really trusting everything you're telling me? And then it says that they may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you notice, since verse 6 up to 13, look at those verses, the mention of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we talked before about this power that comes from the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And particularly we see the promise of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 when Jesus spoke to His disciples who already were filled with the Holy Spirit earlier according to John 20. Jesus came to them and said, stay in Jerusalem and wait for the power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2 we see as they're waiting in the upper room, they're praying, they were, some will call it, baptized or empowered by the Holy Spirit. And why? So they could be witnesses for Jesus. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in individual lives to change the world. It wasn't the ability of the disciples to change the world. It wasn't their skill. They obviously were not skilled. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working through them and their being willing for the Spirit to work through them that made the change. Peter was a man who was quick to speak, but it was also a man who was quick to lose faith in the Gospels. He was the quick to go on the water, but quickly sank down. He was the first one to say, I'm going to fight for you, Jesus. And draw the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, but then quick to deny Christ. And yet, after the empowering of the Spirit, what happens? Paul stands up, he preaches, and doesn't back down. And he keeps on preaching, and he's arrested, his life is in danger, and he keeps on going. It's the power of the Spirit working. And so we all need it. We need that empowering. To be everything that we read for, that Paul is praying for us, it's like we need to pray, Lord, empower us. Help me by the power of your Spirit to do all these things. And Jesus said, if, you know, look at you as earthly fathers who are wicked, you know, when your children ask you for bread, you're not going to give them a scorpion. He said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you what? Holy Spirit. How much power He will give you if you're willing to ask. Now verse 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now Paul here obviously expresses his confidence that he has regarding him. Now Paul doesn't know these guys. But where is his confidence? His primary confidence is in the Lord and the work of God in their own lives. So he can have confidence in saying these things that they're full of goodness. Now, again, Paul is not thinking that they're good in the sense, oh, they're good. Because according to scriptures and what he said earlier in Romans, they're not good. They're all falling short of the glory of God. But he is convinced of the work of God in their lives, that God has done the good work in them and changed them. So they are full of God's work and goodness of God in their life. Therefore, they have the ability to be good. When he says they're full of all knowledge, he doesn't think of they know everything. But I think he probably refers to these things he is saying. You know all these things. You are taught by the Spirit. You're taught by God about these things. And because of that, you'll be able to admonish one another. You'll be able to encourage one another, strengthen one another. Nevertheless, 15, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul recognizes here the works of God's grace in his own life, in his ministry in particular, that his ministry is ministry to the Gentiles, and that he was chosen by God to do this. And I love this. You know, Paul does not take pride in himself or his position, but he takes pride in the Lord and God's work. And there's a big difference when we look and see how God uses us and we rejoice and take pride in what God has done, and then when we take pride in ourselves. Pride is a downfall of anybody. But if it's placed in the Lord, it's in the right place. Because we can look what God has done. Look how amazing our God is. And pride is a big problem. Many have fallen because of it, because they accepted it on themselves. But it's actually God who deserves it. All the glory because of this his work. You know, he calls himself a minister. And it's interesting, he is not just the one who preaches, but ministers. He understood that his ministry wasn't just to tell the gospel and just walk away. His ministry was to tell the gospel, live the gospel, and equip the believers. And whenever he went, that's what he tried to do. Sometimes he had to leave quickly. But it's interesting when you read Thessalonians, the church, when you read the book of Acts, he spent about 2 to 3 weeks there. But when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he talks about certain things he talked to them about, you go, wow, he covered eschatology in great depths. Paul did not waste his time. As soon as he had the opportunity, he invested as much as he could. Everything he was given, he tried to give out. And also, it's interesting, when you look at this language of 16, it's a very interesting language. It's a language of priesthood. He expresses himself almost as a ministering priest here, and it's priestly service. And he talks about the Gentiles being acceptable sacrifice to God. It's very kind of Old Testament-like language. Verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. Look, this is where her glory lies. In the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Again, this ministry that God has entrusted Paul, he now is able to rejoice what God has done. I think Paul writing now to Romans, and this is not the end of his ministry. God will continue to use him and take him to different locations. He's probably looking back and going, wow. He probably could not even imagine all the places he will end up going to and all the people he will meet and how many people will be able to reach with the gospel. And he rejoice, and he can look at the map of the world, and he can look where I went through, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum at this point. Now, Illyricum is what, you know, modern-day former Yugoslavia would be, parts of Croatia, Montenegro, where I'm from, South Serbia, just north of Greece, Albania also. That's how far he reached. Now, we are not, don't have records of him reaching Illyricum in the book of Acts, but he mentions it here. Now, think in the context of the ancient world. To cover that ground is massive. He would do some on foot, some would be by ship, maybe, you know, sometimes on carriages, but mostly on foot and ship. Yet he was able to cover all this territory in not many years. That's amazing. And he can look at that and go, wow, I glorify God for that. God is able to accomplish a lot through this ministry, preaching a gospel to the Gentiles. And he recognized it was by the power of the Spirit of God. He recognized it wasn't his skill, his obedience, it was the work of God through him. And he loved this, how he used the Gentiles to be obedient. You know, there's, in a sense, us as Christians, we are to be obedient to God and His Word. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim, you know, talks a little bit more about this ministry and the purpose of it, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So Paul reveals us his goal. When he was going to preach the gospel, that's what he looked for. Where Christ was not preached, I'm going to go. I want to go there and tell them about Jesus. Now Paul is not making an argument saying that it's a bad thing to come to a place where already Christ has been preached. What he is saying, his goal, his ministry was to go where nowhere, no one has heard the gospel. So, in the case of Romans, as we were going to see, he wasn't going to go to Romans in a sense to do the same ministry that he was going to do in places where they have not heard the gospel. He just desires to see them because he wanted to be in Rome. But it's interesting, God will have a ministry for him in Rome that no man has laid a foundation yet, that he is not aware of it at this moment. But this was his goal. And he also, you know, the quotation is from Isaiah 52:15, and what he is trying to say, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy of going, proclaiming to those who have not heard. And, you know, the whole history of missions has been like that. You know, Christians going out in the world, preaching the gospel has not been preached. Now, in the modern day, there's not many locations per se where the gospel has never been preached. There's some that still need to be, but as general world, in most of the world, gospel has been preached. But at the same time, in the Western world in particular, it's filled with people who don't know the gospel. I'm surprised here, and at times when I talk with people who don't even know a slightest thing about Jesus living here in Canada. I remember months back when Julie got a chance to share a gospel with this one Chinese lady. She's been here 5 years. And it was the first time she ever heard the gospel living here. It's the reality. So at the times, we might be doing what Paul is doing, going to places around us where people literally have not heard. I'm sure even in Mexico, even though it's a Roman Catholic country, there's locations that people have not heard the gospel, even in, you know, Mexico City and Tijuana and many other big places where it's completely foreign for them, even though theoretically they should know something. But Paul's goal was to go where no man has gone. For this reason, 22, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. And this is what he's saying. You know, I, because of this desire to preach the gospel where nobody has gone, I have not been able to come to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So Paul says, my goal is to go when no one has heard the gospel. And now I've done it in this regions. Asia Minor, Greece, and this part north of Greece of Europe. I've gone, I've preached the gospel. There's no need for me to go there anymore. I want to go towards Spain. So his plan at this point is to go to Rome for a visit and kind of use Rome probably the way Antioch was for him, a kind of a home church, sending church to go to these regions of Asia Minor and Greece. So his thinking, I will come to you, you guys will kind of be able to help me in this ministry of eventually going to Spain. Now it's interesting how God had a different plan. That God will send him to Rome, but not the way he was hoping for. And it's interesting, Paul had a desire to go, but he did not want to go until he was fully convinced that his ministry in these regions was done. And I love that. He was fully committed to do what he was called to do. He wasn't a quitter. When he, at this point, he realized, this is all I much, as much as I can do, now I can go further. And he talks about how, you know, that this financial blessing that we have read, you know, in Acts 20, that he is going to be carrying to the saints in Jerusalem that was collected by church in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a financial benefit for the believers in Jerusalem who, at this point, have been quite poor, many of them. You know, remember in Book of Acts how the Jerusalem church, in their, you know, as it started, everybody started selling the things that they had, their possessions. So they live in one community. And they shared their things, expecting the Lord to return. But eventually, as time passed and persecution arose, the resources dried out. So they were in a harder position financially. So Paul saw it necessary for Gentile believers to benefit financially the church in Jerusalem, because the benefit of the church of Jerusalem is the spiritual teachings that came out of it, the apostles and the ministry that went out to the Gentile world. And he said, you know, they owe them. And I love this. Paul is planning. You know, Paul is not kind of a guy that's like, oh, I'll see what the Lord does. No, he has his plans. He is committed to his plans, but he is also willing to have God change them. You know how in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's trust in the Lord with all your heart and not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. You plan, but let him direct. Let him change it. And we don't like change. At times we set our minds and our goals in something and God can come, oh, I'm going to redirect you a little bit. And we can rebel a bit. Lord, why this? How come I plan to do this and how come this is not happening? Yet, God often does that. 29, he says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You know, his desire is just to come and bless them as much as he can. It can be. And now he gives them a personal prayer request. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, it's, notice this language, I beg you. Isn't it please? It's more than just please. And it says strive together. When you think about striving, it's not something light, you take lightly. It's something that involves struggle, a fight. in many ways. So, you know, struggle with me in prayer on regarding these things. Paul sensed that something might happen in Jerusalem, because Paul's ministry has been filled with what? Persecution. Wherever he went, there were those who opposed his ministry and who tried to prevent him from working, and when he left, they will come and talk ill of him, try to totally destroy his work. They spoke ill of him, and he was aware of the possible danger that might await him in Jerusalem. He says, please pray to God for this. Now, it's interesting, you know, Paul faced the greatest opposition from the Jews, not from the Gentiles. Yet he was at times opposed by the Gentiles. I mean, it was the Gentiles who stoned him, but it was initially the work of the Jews who kind of encouraged these Gentiles to stone him. Paul recognized that Jerusalem would be a hard place for him to come back to. And so he prays, please let, you know, as I go there, you know, that he will be delivered. And you know, it's interesting, when you look in the book of Acts, he was delivered, wasn't he? When he went to the temple and he was surrounded by the mob and started beating on him, all of a sudden Romans come and rescue him. Why? Because they were thinking he was somebody else. Interesting. That was an accident, wasn't it? And then when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, God gives him this idea, look, these are Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's able to call, well, I'm a Pharisee, and causes division. So again, he is delivered. Then there's a plot by the Jews to kill him, to go to Felix and ask, look, we want Paul to be brought before us. And the plan is there's an ambush of 40 men waiting. And all of a sudden, this young boy hears this, is able to inform the Romans, and then he is moved to Caesarea. God fully delivered him. Now, maybe not the way he was thinking, but God did deliver him. He prays that his service for the in Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints, and we see from the book of Acts it was. It blessed the church. And then he says he'll be able to come to them with joy by the will of God. Well, he did came to Rome 2 years later, about. But on the way, as a prisoner, he was able to go to Malta, where he wasn't there before. He was able to minister to the people he wasn't expecting to minister. And he was actually able to be in Rome, surrounded by the Roman guards. But what's the scenario? Jews are able to come to him. He's able to minister to Jews and Gentiles. So even as prisoner, he had freedom to preach the gospel. And I find it interesting how God answered his prayer, his desire to do all these things. And then he was able to actually preach the gospel, we know from history, to the Caesar Nero. A foundation, laying on foundation. Nobody able to do that, yet Paul as a prisoner was able to do that. And then verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He says, look, you pray for me. These are things I need prayer. And then finishes, God of peace be with you all. Just a reminder, he's God of peace. And we're going to take a communion as we are closing. But communion is a sign of peace. You know, because of sacrifice of Christ, the enmity that existed between us and God is gone. But what separated us from God is gone. We were enemies, now we're children. We were at war, now we're at peace. He is God of peace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are God of comfort and peace and joy and hope. You're everything we need. And we thank you for your word that has everything we need to remind us of these things, of these truths. and as we prepare our hearts now to enter in the time of communion. Lord, may we just be reminded of how great your love is. As we enter this season of reflecting on the resurrection, Lord, we have to be reminded that there was a suffering before that. A great sacrifice needed to be made. It was a time of Passover as the Jewish people were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance out of bondage. As they were bringing out the lamb for the Passover slaughter, many of them were not aware that it was the Lamb of God coming in to be offered as a sacrifice once and for all, to truly bring deliverance out of bondage of sin and death, to bring hope, to bring peace, to establish a new covenant based on the blood of the Messiah. So thank you for that. So bless this time as we enter into communion. Amen.